Because in these opening verses of the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, we have here a prophecy, a prediction, an oracle of God, the word from the Lord, which foreshadows and speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first verse of Isaiah 42 says, "Behold my servant." And then we read later in Isaiah that this servant is going to come to this earth, God's chosen one, his anointed, his Christ, and he is going to die for the sin of his people. That he will be cut off out of the land of the living. That he'll be stricken for our transgressions. And what's incredible about this is not only does it predict the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he will die like a lamb for the sins of God's people, but that he will even rise again from the grave. In Isaiah 53, it says that after he is cut off from the land of the living, it says he will see his offspring and God will prolong his days and he will share his spoils, the spoil of victory with those who have faith in him. And so it's incredible how these words penned by the prophet Isaiah date back to 600, 700 years before Jesus Christ walked this earth. And just in case those who are skeptics thought, well, maybe someone went and tampered with those to make it fit Jesus Christ and what he did. Well, we have copies of the book of Isaiah that predate Jesus from 200 years before Jesus. You can go and read the exact same words we're reading here today, which speak about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the reasons why I wanted to go and look at Isaiah 42 is because when Jesus comes onto the scene, and as we remember his coming into the world, and as you think about, you know, the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and all that's happening, what you recognize happening at that time is the gospel writer saying, this is exactly what was foretold by the prophets. And so what did the prophets say that the people in Jesus' generation are saying, this is exactly what Isaiah said? And when we come to Isaiah 42, we have a passage of scripture that Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, who's radically transformed from a traitorous tax collector into a righteous follower of Christ, who would give his life for the gospel. And he records in Matthew 12, and he quotes Isaiah 42, the first four verses, and says, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we have here the apostles, filled by the Spirit of God, saying, this passage in Isaiah 42 is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to go back here and say, what does this say about Christ? And how ought we to view Christ in light of his coming into the world and why he came into the world so that we might worship him and honor him and revere him as we ought? And so look with me at Isaiah 42. I'll read the first four verses. We covered these last week, but I want to read those so we have the context fresh in our mind. And so this is God speaking here. And he says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." What we noticed here last week is that three times God says his servant will bring justice to the nations, justice to the earth. The coastlands, the far reaches of the earth, they wait for his law. So God's justice, his law, his righteousness, his salvation is going to come through his servant, his chosen one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as salvation is coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, the rest of Isaiah 42 begins to tease out what it looks like for this chosen one whom God upholds, whom God delights in, whom God's spirit is upon. What does it look like for him to bring justice to the nations? What does it look like for him to bring salvation to the earth? So look at me in verse number 5. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And so just like verse number one in Isaiah 42 says, behold my servant. It's a call for us to pay attention, to regard, to contemplate, to gaze, to consider the Son and his task of bringing justice to the nations. And then verse number five says, thus says the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And again, so in verse five, we have another call to attention. And a call to attention because of who is the one speaking. Not only a call to attention because of look at the one who is going to bring salvation, but look at the one who says this. Look at the one who is promising this salvation, who is promising this justice. He is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And when he says in verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth. What he's referring to here, when it says he stretched out the heavens or he spread out the earth, you know, you can translate these words, these verbs here as bend or stamp. These are the same words that you would use to speak about a blacksmith or a goldsmith, someone who is a craftsman, an artisan, who's fashioning this wonderful creation. And so this is God, who is not just this raw power, this raw force in the heavenlies who just made all things, but rather he is like this master artist who has fashioned this masterpiece. He is like a gardener who's at work, not only making, but tending his creation so that his creation, the heavens and the earth, are then a feeder for his glory. That they're a stage that has set for this play that is about to carry out, which is the grand narrative of redemption, so that God might show forth all of his attributes, his power, his grace, his mercy, his goodness. And so the earth is now a theater for his glory. And so he's created the heavens, he stretched them out, he spread out the earth, and it says, and what comes from it? So not only has God set the stage, he fills the stage with life. And here he has all these creatures, these plants and these animals, these fish and these birds that are all demonstration of God's beauty and his creative brilliance. And so we can see God's handiwork in creation, you know, from snow-covered mountain peaks to nice green lush valleys with small streams in it, with beautiful wildlife. This is the diversity all across, whether that's a desert or a plain, or whether that's the depths of the ocean, the things that live in there, and the variety of God's creation is amazing. That whether you're a Christian or not, whether you believe in God or not, you marvel at the creation. And even David Attenborough with his BBC documentaries, you listen, he'll talk about how beautiful this is designed and how amazing this is. He can't help himself by recognizing the glory of God in the things that he has made. And so God says, I've made all of it and what comes from it. And then he says at the end of verse 5, he's also the Lord who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Not only has he fashioned the heavens and the earth and then filled them with life, but he gives breath to mankind. He gives us his spirit. He gives us a soul. There is a profound difference between humanity and the animal kingdom, the beasts of the earth, as scripture calls them. And this is so important for us to realize because we live in a day and age where there is a blurred distinction, not only between the creator and the creature, but between mankind and the animals. Such that we're just an evolved monkey. We're an evolved ape. We used to be fish, but now we've progressed to where we are. We're no different. But what the Bible always ends its creation stories, whether that's in Genesis 1 or 2, whether that's in the Psalms, whether that's here, with the pinnacle of God's creation, which is mankind. And why? Because man is made in the image of God. God has breathed his spirit, his life into his creatures, into his people, into humanity. And we ought to reflect his glory and greatness in a way that his other creatures do not. And so we are made in God's image. We have a soul. We have a mind. We have abstract thought. We're able to experience joy and love and affections and be in a relationship not only with each other, but in a relationship with God. And so God says here in verse 5, I am the Lord who made all of these things, who fills the earth, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who live in it or walk in it. And then he begins verse 6 by saying, I am the Lord. Now the question is, why does God need to remind us that he is the creator when he's talking about his servant whom he is sending into the world? He begins Isaiah 42, behold my servant. And then he says, thus says God the Lord who made heavens and earth. So why is it important for him to remind us that he's the one who made heaven and earth as he's talking about his servant? And then he's going to say, if you notice in the middle of verse 6, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. I will open the eyes of the blind. I'll bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. Now, why is God saying, I am the Lord, before he says, I will do this? And the reason why God does this, and we even saw this at the end of Isaiah 60, God will say, I am the Lord. And then follow that is, I will insert what God is going to do. And we have a confidence that God will accomplish what he says he is going to do because of who he is. And the pattern is what we see here in this portion of Isaiah 42. I am the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, and I will accomplish the salvation of my people. Now, this is important for us because if we were in dire straits here in our city, and if someone came to you and they're a chronic liar, and they have no ability, no power, no control, no money, no influence, and they're like, hey, I'm going to save the city. And we're all like, sure you are. You know, there'd be no hope, no confidence. Like, your words are nothing. But when God says, I am the Lord God who made heaven and earth, I have not only fashioned this earth, I have filled it, I have made mankind, I sustain you, I care for you, I will send you my servant as a covenant for the nations. Wow, we better pay attention. This is actually going to happen. God has the power and the ability and the wisdom to carry this out. And so he will save his people. And so I am followed by I will. This will be done, and he will not rest, he will not faint until justice reaches to the ends of the earth. And Isaiah 46:10, God says this, I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And Isaiah 55:11, he says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So when God says, I am the one who spoke heaven and earth into existence, I can then speak salvation and it will be done. And so we have confidence that all we read here is true and is faithful and will come about just as the Lord God has said. And so he says, I am the Lord. Now look at verse 6. We have a transition. I am the Lord. And then he begins to say, I will do this. And if you notice in verse 6, he says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. You might have a note in your Bible on the word you there. It's used 4 times in verse number 6. And each time it's used, it's in a singular tense. And so the you there, he's not talking about the people, the nation of Israel, or any other nation or any other group. The you there is singular because God here is actually talking to his servant. So when he mentions his servant in Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant, he's talking to us, the listener, the reader. And he says, he will do this and he will do that. That's what the servant will do. And then he says, I am the Lord God. And then he begins to address his servant. And he says, I have called you, singular, in righteousness, and I will take you, my servant by the hand and keep you, and I will give you, again the servant, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And so God here is speaking to his servant about what he will do. Now, as God speaks to the servant, he says, I've called you in righteousness. And we ask, what does that mean? What does it mean for God the Father to call the Son in righteousness? Now, we know God the Father and God the Son are perfectly holy. And of course, without sin. But what this text is speaking about is that the call of God here and the purpose of God here is his righteous and perfect plan to accomplish his salvation. And so calling in righteousness is a call in accordance with God's plans and purposes that will come to pass. We see this in Jesus' ministry when he is first introduced to us in the Gospels. He comes to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. And John said, no, I shouldn't baptize you, but rather you should be baptizing me. And what Jesus says to him is interesting. Listen to what it says in Matthew 3:13-15. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus says this to John, it is fitting for me to be baptized by you to fulfill all righteousness. The same thing that we see here in Isaiah 42. This is to fulfill God's plans and his purposes. And so I must be baptized by you because this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's about to be baptized and the Spirit is going to come down from heaven like a dove and rest upon him. The Father's going to say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus is saying, this is going to fulfill all righteousness. This is part of God's plan and purposes. So to the next phrase in Isaiah 42, when God says, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will guide you. I will lead you. I will care for you. And how many times do we see in Jesus' ministry where he says, it is my will to do the Father's will. I do what I see the Father is doing. It is my bread, my food to do the Father's will. That sustains me. And so Jesus is seeking to carry out the plan of God to fulfill this perfect and righteous plan. If you also notice, when Jesus is tempted of Satan in the wilderness, that it mentions in all three Gospels that Jesus is led up to the wilderness by the Spirit of God. The Spirit actually brought Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is part of God's plan. And again, why is this part of God's plan? Well, it's part of God's plan because Jesus Christ come to fulfill all righteousness. He is the second Adam, the last Adam, this new covenant mediator, and in him will be this new humanity. And so he is going to be tested by the devil just like that first Adam was, but yet without sin. And so he passes that test. The perfect covenant head does not fail, does not falter. And so he is accomplishing God's purposes as God takes him by the hand and keeps him and guards him so that he might fulfill this purpose of establishing justice in the earth. And then the text says this, God speaking, I will give you my servant as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, before continuing in this phrase, we need to understand a little bit of the background. Because when we come to this portion and we say, God is saying to his son, I will make you a covenant for the people. We're like, what does that mean? We're just not a people who is used to talking covenantally. You're not used to the language of covenant. We're used to more contracts, things like that. But what does it mean that Jesus is a covenant for the people? And it's also hard for us to fathom because obviously, if God here is saying in Isaiah 42 that my chosen one is going to come to establish justice, and at the same time saying, I am the Lord God who made heaven and earth and all that is in it, and I sustain it, and I care for you. Well, how can we have God who's made heaven and earth, and now he's sending his servant to establish justice upon the earth? We obviously see in Scripture that between the creation and then here this promise of salvation, there has been corruption. There has been destruction. There has been sin. There is injustice. There is immorality. There's all kinds of unrighteousness, such that God the Creator is now going to intervene again to redeem and to restore and to save this creation that has fallen into ruin. Now, it's not explicitly mentioned in Isaiah 42, but that's the background of this passage, that God the Creator is once again coming to redeem that which he created in perfection and that which has now been corrupted by sin. And he will do so by sending his servant. And his servant will establish justice. His servant will bring righteousness. His servant will bring salvation. And his servant will do so by being a covenant for the people. So the question becomes, we have creation, we have fall, we have sin, we have corruption, we have destruction, we have God's promise of justice and salvation. What is the meaning that Jesus, the servant, is going to be made a covenant for the people? How does that accomplish justice? How does that bring about salvation? To answer that question, we first must ask, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? And if you have a copy of our children's catechism, first question of part number two is, what is a covenant? And the kids learn, covenant is an agreement between two or more people. And the second question is, what is a new covenant? And the new covenant is the agreement God made with his elect people to save them from their sins. And this is what's referred to in this text. And what's interesting about this is that this covenant, this agreement that God is going to make with his people to redeem them and to save them from their sins, is important for us because Jesus came to meet our greatest need. God has made this world. This world is full of corruption and sin, and God is going to bring his salvation, and his salvation is going to come through dealing with the problem of sin. You know, it doesn't take long for us to realize that this earth is under corruption, that this world is full of ruin and decay and immorality. I don't need to persuade you of that. You just go to the news headlines and you'll see story after story after story of just corruption, murders, wars, hatred, all manners of wickedness. And we must recognize that as we look at the headlines today, why are we, as a people in general, drawn to those negative headlines? Why is it that those sell, and like the story of a lost bunny that was found, or the cat up in the tree that was saved, why are those stories not appealing? Why don't they sell? Why don't they get clicks? I think in part, the reason why the stories of doom and gloom and all manners of wickedness, why they sell today, why they're so popular today, is because they try to confirm in us, and we confirm in ourselves, that the problems of today are not in here, but they're out there. And it's easy for us to digest all the things in the news and to walk away thinking, boy, this world is a terrible place. And all the problems are out there. And the problem of my life and the problem of my marriage, problem of my kids, well, that's not really my fault. We live in a corrupted world. And that's why I'm having all the problems I'm having. And so it moves the burden of responsibility and the burden of blame from us and puts it out there. And we've been doing this as people forever. In Jesus' day, they came up to him and they taught him about this tower in Siloam that had fallen over and killed a bunch of people. And they wanted to know Jesus' thoughts about this tragedy that was making the rounds of the news headlines. And Jesus' response to them was, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. He brings it back to their problem. Don't be so fixed and fascinated by all the sins of this world, but your biggest problem is your own sin. And we must realize this if we're going to understand the full weight of this passage. That the biggest problem in your life is your sin. That's your biggest problem. Whether that's you're experiencing relational difficulties, problems at work, problems of fulfillment, anxiety, depression, fear, whatever it is that you might be suffering from, your biggest problem is your sin. That's your biggest problem. We have people today who think, oh, this, the structures around us, the corporations, capitalism, hierarchy, prosperity, privilege, these are the problems of the world that need to be fixed. And it's like, no. If those were the problems of the world that needed to be fixed, they were the fundamental problems, the root of all the other problems, then Jesus would have came to deal with those problems. He would have came to smash hierarchy. He would have came to rid the world of capitalism. He would have came to give us all education. He would have come to bring in democracy. But the issue is, none of those things are going to save us or save the planet. Our biggest problem is sin. And Jesus came to deal with sin. And unless we see that our biggest problem is sin, we're going to continue to put band-aids in all the wrong places rather than dealing with the sin in our own life. You're dying because of your sin. You're separated from God because of your sin. You're moved to anxiety and fear and anger and depression and other joy-sapping emotions because of your own sin. We must recognize that our sin is our biggest problem. And we don't really understand how far down our sin goes or how big it is. We might intellectually say, yes, I know sin's the biggest problem, but we don't live like that. And so I want to just give an illustration by asking you some questions about pride. Okay? And when I ask these questions about pride, I want you not to think about the person next to you or somebody else. Okay? Think about yourself and your own pride. Because pride is a sin that we're all guilty of. Although if we're forced to admit it, we're probably, well, I'm not that proud. I can think of more people that are proud than me. But let me ask you a few questions about pride. We'll see how deep this sin goes. Do you have a desire to be well known? I mean, it's a little bit, not widely known, not like hugely famous, right? But just known by those around you. Desire to be important? Do you want to impress people? And if you answer no to these questions, then what goes into your mind as you think about the clothing that you wear? As you think about the vehicle that you drive? I would never drive that vehicle. Why is that? As you think about the place that you live or the house that you own or the money that you earn or the kinds of food that you eat, do you want to be known for who you know and what you know? Are we not driven to have the people around us impressed by us, to have their approval, to have their admiration, their affections? Are you a person that likes to talk about yourself? And when you talk about yourself, are you deceptive? Not outright lies, but stretching the truth to put yourself in a better light. Not mentioning this, lest they think more poorly of you. Do you want recognition or credit for what you do? Are you bent out of shape when you do something and people don't recognize that or don't give you credit? They give somebody else the credit and you're like, I did that. Is that you? Do you want to be self-sufficient? Are you someone who hates to ask for help, ask for directions, ask for anything? I don't need anything. Self-sufficient. Are you someone who is insecure? Someone who is sensitive? These are all manifestations of pride. Do you compare yourself to others? Do you feel deserving for what you have? And do you feel deprived of what you think you ought to have? I deserve that. How come they have that and I don't have that? All pride. Are you ungrateful, an unthankful person? Are you envious of others? Or can you rejoice in others as they are blessed? Is it hard to admit that you don't know something? Do you interrupt people? And even when people are talking, you're not even listening. You're thinking about what you're going to say next. When you listen to a sermon, are you thinking that others need to hear this? Are you unteachable? Have you sat in a pew or sat in a chair where you've heard sermon after sermon and you've read book after book after book and your life is mostly the same? An unteachable person is a proud person. Do you have a hard time admitting that you're wrong? Do you resent people when they correct you? Are you easily offended or angered? Are you prone to conflict with others? If you're older in life and you look back at your life before you, when you see this a wake of broken relationships, it's because of pride. Are you critical of others? Are you self-willed or stubborn? Are you unaccountable? You can't listen or put yourself under others. And are you right now listening to these questions, working on a defense because you think you're pretty humble already? This is all pride. It's fruit of pride. These are just questions addressing one sin, one small sin. Sin of pride. We're more sinful than we've ever realized. And on that day of judgment, when God opens those books, and our heart and our thoughts and our actions and intentions are laid bare, wow. It would completely ruin us, save for Christ and his salvation. This is why God has sent his Son into this world, because of the depths of our sin and how sin, just like the sin of pride, can completely corrupt a life, completely corrupt God's good creation and bear that poisonous and wretched fruit. And so God says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. Now, how does God giving a covenant in Christ, giving Christ as the covenant, how does that deal with our issue of sin? How does that deal with our pride? Well, in Hebrews chapter 8, we have a description of this new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know this covenant is not talking about the old covenant, because Isaiah is living in that old covenant age when God has already given his covenant through Moses at Sinai. He's already written his law on the tablets of stone. He's told the people to walk according to his statutes and commandments. He's already delivered them from Egypt. And here God is speaking through Isaiah and says, I will give my servant as a covenant. This is a new covenant. And this new covenant is not only predicted in the prophets, but when we get to the New Testament, the New Testament writers say, well, this is exactly what the prophet said, and it's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 8, you can. There's two passages in Hebrews I want to read from. If not, you can just stay here in Isaiah 42, but there's a passage in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9 that I want to read to try to explicate, to make clear what God means by giving his Son as a covenant for the people. In Hebrews 8, starting in verse 6, we read this. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here the author of Hebrews is explaining what it means for Christ to be the mediator, the one who brings in this new covenant for his people. And there's three things I want to bring to your attention. The first way in which this new covenant is different than the old one is that the people in the new covenant will keep the covenant, unlike the old one that they did not keep. So the old covenant was marked by disobedience and by rebellion. That this agreement was made between God and his covenant people, the nation of Israel, and yet only a remnant within Israel was truly faithful to God. The rest kind of went through the motions, didn't have a heart for God. They will not be with God in his eternal kingdom. They will be cut off. And what this new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ means is that everyone connected to Christ by covenant, everyone will know the Lord. There will not be a motif of just a few faithful remnant within the new covenant. No, this covenant will be effective. That's the first thing. They'll continue in it. The second thing we see about this new covenant is the difference of law. The law under the new covenant is written on human hearts. In the old covenant, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, the Spirit of God recorded the law of God on tablets of stone. But under the new covenant, in this ministry that Christ has, that is better than the old, he writes his law on human hearts. He gives his Spirit. We are born again. And because we are born again, the Spirit now dwells within us. And we have within us not only the knowledge of the law of God, but the capacity and the desire to carry it out. And so the law is written on our hearts. It says in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk according to my statutes. God will do that. And thirdly, there will be complete and total forgiveness. He says, I will remember your sins no more. This is different in the new covenant compared to the old. The old covenant was marked by perpetual sacrifices. Every day, every week, every month, every year, a continual reminder of sin. Your sin is worthy of death. And so these animals, these bulls and these goats are going to die, and yet their blood cannot deal with the root issue of your sin. So constant death, constant reminder of your sinfulness. But under this new covenant, the one that Christ enacts, the one that he mediates, there will be one sacrifice forever which will perfect all of those for whom it is offered for all eternity. Which is what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. If you're still in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11, says this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now this helps us understand what God says to his servant in Isaiah 42. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Not just, I will give you to be a mediator for the new covenant. Christ does that. Not only will I give you to be a priest in this new covenant, offering sacrifices, Christ will do that, but I will give you as this new covenant for the people. You will be the sacrifice. Christ will be the mediator. He will be the prophet. He will be the priest. He will be the king, and he will be the sacrifice. And therefore, he will secure an eternal redemption. Because it won't just be a matter of the blood of bulls and goats that will temporarily cover up some of these external aspects of sin. But Christ's mediation and his sacrifice will deal with the root issue in this world, the root issue that you have, that I have, the problem of sin, and secure an eternal salvation. And this is what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. I will give you my servant to be a covenant for the people. You will be that sacrifice. You will be that deliverer. You will be that savior to deal with that problem of sin. And so Jesus came to deliver us from our pride, from our lust, from our greed, our hatred, our malice, our envy, and every other sin and its ugly fruit by paying the penalty for our sin, for dying in our place, and then rising again that third day so that we can be reconciled to a holy God. So God says, I am the creator, and I will do this. I will give my servant as a covenant for the people. And then when we see at the end of verse 6, I will give you as a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. In other words, what we see here at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7 is the result of God's salvation. So if you're looking for a pattern in this text, God says, I am, then I will, and then thirdly, so that. And the so that is what Christ's salvation and this new covenant ministry that Christ has, what it accomplishes. And there's three metaphors that are used here. Of giving, being a light to the nations, of giving sight to the blind, and by setting free those who are prisoners in darkness. And so I want to look at those three metaphors and what they teach us about the salvation in Christ. The first one is light. The end of verse number 6. I will give you as a light for the nations. You will be this covenant for the people, and thereby will be a light for the nations. Now we sing about this at Christmas time. The light has come into the world. The beginning of the Gospel of John, it says there that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John also writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so the light here for the nations, and the light being represented in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a metaphor for life. A metaphor for life. So Christ is light and life to come and redeem us from darkness and death. The contrast. Christ brings life and light. Sin brings darkness and death. Now, this is important to realize because as our society is trying to go headlong into sin and to throw off what they see as the shackles that God would put on them, they're heading into darkness away from the light and therefore thereby heading into death. Sin promises fulfillment. It promises pleasure, but it leads to darkness. It leads to death. We've had movements in history that talk about the Enlightenment, you know, moving away from a dependence upon God and his revelation and man attaining their own wisdom and rationality. And that's not an enlightenment, that's an endarkenment. That's heading to death. I don't know if that's a real word or not, but it is now. Apart from the light of Christ, there is only darkness, and that darkness leads to death. The second metaphor that is used here, the metaphor of blindness and sight. Beginning of verse 7, Christ is given as a covenant for the people to open the eyes that are blind. We recognize when Christ came, he did open blind eyes, literally, physically. And the truth of that was to teach an important spiritual truth that Christ has the power to heal blindness. And not only physical blindness, but also a spiritual blindness, an inability to discern and to see truth, right from wrong, up from down. And what we recognize here is that as Christ brings not only light, but as he brings sight, that sin, the contrast, is blinding. So Christ, life and light, sin, darkness and death. Here, Christ is going to bring sight because sin is blinding. And again, it's important to recognize the fruit of sin in our own lives, in our society. It distorts, it corrupts, it blinds. Blinds to the point where I don't think any of us would have believed if we were around 20 or 30 years ago that in a few decades, people will not know the difference between men and women. You wouldn't believe it. But there is a blinding effect of sin. That when we toss away God's revelation and we say, more darkness, please, along with that comes a greater blindness to discern right from wrong. And with this blindness comes a problem not only to recognize our sin, but when sin is exposed, we desire to cover it up. So if our pride is exposed, what do? We begin to lie. We begin to deny. We begin to blame shift. We begin to compare ourselves. Whatever it might be, we're trying to alleviate the guilt and the shame and the despair that we face for our own sin, and we would rather be blind to it. We'd rather excuse it. Some way to get rid of it. This is why we see so much censorship and cancel culture and so much intolerance in our society today. People can't handle their sin being exposed. And so we need to silence those who are speaking light into darkness, truth into falsehood. They need to be quiet so that I can remain content in my sin. And we do the same thing. What we see here is that Jesus came to give sight to the blind, to open the eyes that are blind. If God is working in your life, the first thing that you will notice, before you be able to, you know, have an enjoyment about theology and the Word of God and wanting to know what it means to please God and wanting to hear more about the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, the first thing God will do in your life is to convict you of your sin. So that your eyes would be open and you begin to see your sin in a new light. That you realize, wow, I am so much worse than I thought I was. And the problems in my life are not because of all the stuff out there. They're actually in here. So when God is doing a work in your heart, you will have a sensitivity to your own sin that will come with it, a guilt and a shame. And then we'll be tempted, because guilt and shame are not pleasant emotions, we'll be tempted to try to alleviate that by sneaking back into the darkness and trying to cover up our eyes so we're blind to our sin. But don't do that, because the work of Christ will not only be a light to the nations, not only will he give sight to the blind in the sense that we will see our sin, but he will make himself known so that we see the greatness of Christ. This is the biggest thing that you can teach your kids, teach yourself. When sin in your life is exposed, say, thank God. Thank you, God. You expose my sin, and I see the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ said, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is no forgiveness without confession. There is no salvation apart from confession. Oh, you can wallow in your sin all day, but unless you take that to the Lord and you confess that to the Lord and you plead for his mercy and his grace, it is there that you'll find salvation. And so you must see your sin and then see Christ as that mighty Savior who is the solution to sin, and that solution came through his shed blood. That your sin is heinous and it's treacherous and it's vile, and Christ died to set you free. And so don't downplay it. Don't lie about it. Don't cover it up. Bring it to Christ in confession and repentance. So Christ gives sight to the blind. Sight of our sin, sight of our Savior. The third metaphor he uses is seen in verse number 7. He says to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. from the prison those who sit in darkness. The metaphor here is like a picture of a person who is captive. Captive in a dungeon, captive in a snare. He is locked in and unable to free himself, groping in the darkness with no hope of release. And then Christ comes to set him free. The picture here is that sin is enslaving, it's entrapping, it snares, it binds, it enslaves, it holds. And then Christ comes to set us free. Christ comes to shine that light into that dark prison and then to lead us out and to hold us fast and to bring us into glory. That's the metaphor here. Sin is enslaving. John 8:34, Jesus says these words, "Truly, truly," which means pay attention, "I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. There's another important lesson for us to realize. When we sin, we are enslaved to it. We will become enslaved to it. Sin is not something that you can just dabble in and then just, "I'll be okay. I'm a strong person." Sin has its teeth. It has its hooks, and it will grab onto you, and it will bring you down to its depths and lock you into a prison. It's like when Bunyan got off the path and into Giant Despair's castle. Sin will take you and grab you hold and beat you mercilessly. Take the example of lust. Another common vice like pride. Lust is a sin that in our day and age can be so easily satisfied. Lust in our day and age, all of us likely have multiple screens. And we live in such a sensualized and sexualized culture that whether through images or through videos or through stories, we can attempt to satisfy our lustful thoughts and desires. And there's a promise there that as you satisfy your lustful cravings, that you will receive joy and contentment, that you'll be satisfied. But the Proverbs talk about hearing the call of the Lady Folly, that sensual woman who calls you into her own home, as making a banquet in the grave, of coming into this house and being ensnared and entrapped. Think about lust. As it offers pleasures for a moment, it acts more like a drug, which it ensnares and enslaves. It ruins marriages. It ruins the prospect of marriage. It affects one's ability to socialize or communicate. It brings immense guilt and shame. It hollows out the heart and makes one numb to true joy. And not just lust, but all sin is like this. All sin is enslaving. It promises you something and it always fails to deliver. And it always comes with a caveat. It always comes with hooks to grab onto you and to enslave you. Where Christ comes to set you free. True freedom is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says these words, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We'll know the truth about sin. We'll know the truth about temptation. We'll know the truth about true and lasting joy. The truth about forgiveness. The truth about our condition and how Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection satisfies that condition so that we can be reconciled to a holy God. You know, in our day and age, as we think about freedom, we have so many thinking, hey, we just need a charismatic leader. That will do it. We just need to restore democracy. We need greater education. And we look to those things provide us freedom, and none of them will provide true freedom, just like nothing can deliver you from your sin. Freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. Whether that's an individual life, whether that's in a household, whether that's an entire society. It's actually the truth of God's word, as it is heeded, acknowledged, followed, and obeyed. Do we have genuine freedom? Do then the hooks and the snares of sin lose their weight and their effect as Christ clings onto us and sets us free. And so here we have these metaphors. Christ brings light, Christ brings sight, and Christ brings freedom. And if you are here, and as you listen to what Jesus Christ accomplishes, how he brings light, how he brings sight, how he brings freedom, and you're thinking, I need sight. I need light. I need freedom. I'm in bondage to my sin. I'm trapped in the temptation, in this cycle of constantly going to sin to try to find satisfaction and hope. And you must come to Christ. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must see him as God's solution to your sin, as the covenant given for the people, as one who has come to satisfy the penalty for your sin, and the only one who is able to deliver you from that dungeon of despair and to set you upon the solid rock, to give you eyes to see your sin for what it is, so that you would confess it to the Lord, make it known, and then find the forgiveness that only he could offer. Maybe you're one who's focused on the problems of the world and the problems of others, and you've neglected the sin in your own heart. Jesus is the only answer. Maybe you've been disillusioned with other saviors, other politicians or famous personalities or institutions, and you're looking for that next thing, that next seminar, that next workshop, that next sermon, that next whatever it might be that is finally going to bring me some satisfaction and joy and deliver me. It's only Christ who can do that. It's only faith upon him. We need to understand that it is God who has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Why? Because we couldn't save ourselves. And so if you end here and you go home thinking, all right, well, I just really need to work hard at following Jesus, and then I can experience that joy of salvation. There's something missing there. Our works can't do it. Your faith, no matter how grand it is, it can't do it. Your contrition, your tears, the amount of repentance you can muster up, you can't do it. We cannot save ourselves, which is why God sent his servant to establish justice, which is why he sent him to be a covenant for the people. We can't do it. So part of our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we can do nothing. We're blind. We can't see. We're in darkness. We're in the dungeon. Christ must save. And only Christ. And we throw ourselves upon him. We say, Christ, if you do not save me, I have no hope. And that will be like that on the day of judgment. We stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and God would ask, why should you be allowed into my kingdom, into my paradise? That our response would be, I have no hope. I'm worthless. I have no merit, no credit. But Christ said I could come. Christ promised a salvation for sinners like me, and Christ is my only hope. If Christ will not save, I have zero hope. That's our attitude. That's the attitude in which we come to Jesus Christ as needy, as poor, as beggars, as prisoners, depending upon him and him alone for his salvation. This is why God gave him as a covenant for the people. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the whole pulse and the heartbeat of the Christian faith. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners like us. And we need Christ. And then in seeing him, we worship him. We give thanks to him. We love him. We obey him. We sing of him. And we seek to live for him all the days of our life. Let's do that. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you gave him as a covenant for the people. Oh God, I thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is our great priest. He's our great sacrifice. He's the mediator. He is the one who has secured an eternal salvation, because we can't. We're sinful. We're blind. We're needy. We're prisoners in darkness, and we need your rescue. Oh God, it is my prayer today that if there are any in the dungeons of despair, of the depths of their sin, oh God, that you would show them the depths of their sin and show them the mightiness of Jesus Christ the Savior, that you would change their heart. You would send their spirit. Oh, stamp your law on their hearts. Stamp eternity in their minds. For your sake and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.